Amen. So as the offering bag goes by, you can grab a Bible and turn to Luke chapter 2. I want to remind parents again, if you came in a little late, we have some activity pages for your kids at the table there by the nursery. If they're getting a little squirrely, you can grab some for them and they can do that. If you are new here or just visiting, my name's Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here. And so we've been spending our time in December walking through our Advent series, which is basically looking at the stories around the birth of Jesus. And I'm hoping that some of you are beginning to see why we've called it an unlikely tale, because many of the stories we've already looked at seem a little outrageous. I mean, the first week we had an angel visiting Mary, announcing that this teenage virgin was going to give birth to the Savior of the world. And we kind of walked through what Mary's response to that was. And then the next week we looked at Mary and Elizabeth. So Mary goes and she visits her relative, Elizabeth and Zechariah. And we see that Elizabeth is genuinely excited for her. There was no jealousy or pride or anger. You know, why didn't God choose me to do this? But Elizabeth was legitimately excited for Mary and just overjoyed and spoke into her life. And then we saw Mary's response. She sang, which was just a sweet thing to see, that Mary has what was confirmed to her, and she sings in response. This amazing worship song, praising God for who He is and what He's done. Last week, we looked at the familiar story of the shepherds. And I say it's familiar because many of us just know that story. If you've grown up in church, or even if you haven't, many of us know, yeah, shepherds were involved somehow. Maybe we've seen the kids' plays, and we just kind of know this story. But really, right, these were kind of the bottom of the barrel, low life. Many were ex-cons. Just these guys who you would not have picked, that God shows up and announces the birth of Jesus to these guys. Last people in the world you would have picked. And so what happens is we really honed in on this fact that humanity has this fear of God, this hostility towards God, how since the beginning, since sin entered the world, that's been kind of our default mode, right? Adam and Eve sin, and then God comes to find them, and what does He say? Where are you? And Adam and Eve say, we're hiding from you, God, because we're afraid of you. And since then, like so much of our lives, we operate in fear. Fear of each other, fear of the future, fear of this and that, fear of failure, and this fundamental fear towards God and this hostility. And yet the angels come, and what do they announce? Fear not, right? We're bringing this news of peace. Jesus actually came to end hostility and end fear so that we could experience that relationship with God again. This morning, we're going to look at a lesser-known Christmas story, and this story is about a man named Simeon and his interaction with Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And Simeon and his words that he speaks, they're not usually included in Christmas services. It's a little heavy for Christmas, so of course, I'm like, well, let's do it, because that's what I love. But we don't really put his prophecy to song. I've never heard a Christmas carol, and a sword shall pierce your soul. We don't sing that because it's depressing. But this is a Christmas story. This is a part of the Christmas narrative. And I think Simeon's song and his prophecy point to this kind of underlying thing that Christmas is actually about. I've been noticing that both secular and church celebrations of Christmas almost always focus on the sweetness of it, right? And the lightness of it. And really, Christmas, when you think about it, how we celebrate, it's not a serious holiday. It's not very serious. It's light and it's fluffy, and use the word romantic, and it's Hallmark, and it's just this really nice Christmas sweater, fireplace, hot chocolate, snow slowly falling in the window, and Christmas presents and turkey dinner and slippers and all these great things, right, that we love. Now, don't get me wrong, I love all of those things. If you want to make me happy, put the Grinch on, fetch me my slippers, let's drink cocoa and watch Christmas movies. That's my jam, right? That's how much you're like, Andrew does not get out much. No, I don't. But I love that part, right? And we love it. And there's nothing wrong with the feel-good part of Christmas. Even last week, I was reminded of that, right? It's a feel-good story. Angels come. There's peace on earth. The Christmas message is this amazing declaration of peace. But I began to think about peace and began to think about how we actually get peace. Because it's one thing to say, yeah, God came to bring us peace. But how do we actually get that? And then I started thinking about all sorts of other examples in life of how we actually get peace. So for example, how does a surgeon bring peace to your body if you have a tumor? Right? So if I went in and there was a tumor and the surgeon was going to bring peace to my body, how does he do it? He cuts you open. He spills your blood. He yanks out your tumor, hopefully, and then he stitches you back up. So actually, to bring peace to your body, a surgeon actually hurts it more. A surgeon actually brings more pain to your body in order to bring peace to it. And I thought, too, even like counseling or therapy, if you have been there, the counselor is trying to bring peace to your mind. And how does he or she do that? By bringing up painful memories, by digging into the trauma going on. So actually, the therapist or the counselor hurts you a little bit more to actually bring peace to your mind. Both surgeons and therapists often make you feel worse before they make you feel better. And I think the same applies to peace in our hearts. And I think that this is what Simeon is actually getting at in our passage this morning. How do we actually get peace? And so if you have your Bibles ready, we will start in verse 25 of Luke chapter 2, and it'll be on the screen as well if you forgot a Bible. But this is how it begins. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. So let's pause here for a second, because we need to ask, okay, who is this Simeon guy? And the amazing thing is that we actually know nothing else about him besides what we have in these verses. He is in no other passage of Scripture. We don't know anything historically. We don't know if he was married, if he had kids, what his job was. We don't know anything about him besides what we have here. But we're given some glimpses into the type of man that this guy was. It says that he was righteous and devout. So he was a godly man. He was a follower of God. And it also tells us that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And we'll talk about that in a minute, but basically the comforting of Israel. And what we have to understand is, keep in mind, God hasn't spoken for 400 years. In the Old Testament, God would speak all the time through prophets. And from the last prophet in the Old Testament until John the Baptist, who came proclaiming Jesus, 400 years of silence, nothing from God. And yet we're told that there was this remnant, this small group in Israel that was faithful, that believed, okay, one day God is going to speak. And they were faithful. They said, okay, God's not giving up on us. One day he's going to do something. One day he's going to send his Messiah. And I believe that Simeon was one of these people, because it says that he was waiting. He was waiting for the comfort of Israel. So he believed, okay, God's still going to do something. Then we're told that the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was filled with the Spirit, and then it says it had been revealed to him by the Spirit. He came into the temple in the Spirit. Whole lot of Holy Spirit talk in two verses. Basically, Simeon is filled with the Spirit. He hears and he listens to God's Spirit. He hears God's voice, and he's led by the Spirit. And then we're told that he comes into the temple in the Spirit. So the Spirit was leading him. And right away I asked, well, why would he go to the temple? Of all places to go, why would he go to the temple? And there's an interesting reason why. In Malachi 3:1, there was a prophecy and it said this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Isn't that fascinating? That there was this promise that one day God, the Lord, was going to appear at the temple. And I think Simeon, being a righteous and a devout man, he would have known this. And it doesn't say it, but my gut feeling is that Simeon probably went to the temple every day. Because he was one of those faithful. And so every day, I bet he thought, okay, maybe today's the day. The Lord I seek will suddenly come to the temple. Maybe it'll be today. And I think he was faithfully going to the temple to wait for Malachi 3:1 to happen. So let's continue on and see what happens next. Picking up in verse 27. He came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Man, that is so sweet. So Simeon sees Mary and Joseph and Jesus, and he swoops Jesus up in his arms. And if you're a parent, you're probably like, why are you doing this? Right? Already, like when we had our girls, it was like, can I hold your baby? Maybe not. And they didn't even know Simeon. And he just grabs Jesus and swoops him up in his arms. And what does he do? He sings. This is just like Mary. He sings. He sings this worship song. He glorifies God. And man, his song is so sweet. Keep in mind that Jesus is 40 days old here, because it says that Mary and Joseph brought him according to the custom, and the custom was when your baby boy was 40 days old, you brought him to the temple to present him to God. So just over a month old, Jesus, and Simeon grabs Jesus, and he's looking into the face of Jesus, and he's worshiping God. And what does he say? He's looking into the face of Jesus and he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. Simeon is looking into the redemption of God in the person of Jesus. He says, this is salvation. That's why he says, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, which is fancy talk for, okay, I can die now. I've seen salvation. I've gazed into salvation's face. Okay, I can die now. God, you can take me home now. He's seen the Messiah. Simeon had been waiting for the comfort of Israel, and this was it. Jesus is the consolation, the comfort of Israel. He's the light to the Gentiles. He is salvation. And I love what verse 33 says. It says, his father, speaking of Joseph and Mary, his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. So keep in mind, Joseph and Mary had had angels visit them. Shepherds tell them these amazing things. Even like the birth was a massive miracle, a virgin teenager giving birth to God's son. And yet it says that they marveled at what Simeon said. I don't think that Joseph and Mary had grasped the greatness of who Jesus was. Jesus was salvation for all people, not just the Jews, for all people. For the Gentiles, for every person, salvation for all people. I don't think they had realized the scope of what Jesus had come to do. And so when Simeon says these things, they're just marveling at what he says. What Simeon says next is actually what we want to spend the rest of our time on this morning. Because we sometimes do, I've heard people talk about Simeon's song. It's a nice song. And I've heard sermons preached on Simeon's song. But I haven't heard lots talked about his prophecy that he then says. And so verse 34, this is what happens next. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Kind of an interesting prophecy. Merry Christmas, right? So let's look at what Simeon says about Jesus. Keep in mind, he's speaking to Mary, and he's telling Mary about who this baby is, what Jesus is going to do. First off, he said he would cause the rise and fall of many and would be a sign that's opposed. So what does that mean? First off, it means that Jesus polarizes people. Jesus would cause the rise and the fall of many. So Jesus would cause the rise of many. So humble people who repent, who turn to him, who take him for who he is, who realize that he is the Son of God, they would rise to be blessed with eternal life, so to speak. Those who are meek and bow down at Jesus' feet would rise, and Jesus would cause the fall of many. Those who are arrogant and prideful and unrepentant, they would fall, so to speak. They don't recognize their need or recognize their doom without Jesus, and they refuse to turn to him. What Simeon is saying here is that no one can have a neutral attitude towards Jesus. Lots of people try to do that. I'm just going to kind of ride the fence about who Jesus is, and that's actually not possible. Simeon is saying either you take Jesus for who he says he is, and you believe him, and you surrender to him, or you don't. Right? Even Jesus talked about this in the narrow gate and the wide gate. He says, no, there's not different paths. You can't just kind of choose a neutral position. Either you follow me or you don't. So Simeon is saying that Jesus actually polarizes people, falling and rising. There's two options in how you respond to Jesus. Either in humility, where you realize your sinfulness and your brokenness and your need of a savior, or in self-righteousness, where you say, no, I'm not interested in that. The reason that Jesus causes the fall and rise of many and he's assigned to be opposed is because of the claims that he makes, right? Jesus, throughout his whole ministry, made such audacious claims that it butts up against us. Like even John 3:19 said, this is the judgment. The light, being Jesus, has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light. The reason Jesus is opposed is because he calls people to live in the light, and we don't like that. Now, and it's really easy for Christians to go, yeah, all those people out there who love darkness. No, you all love darkness. That's what the Bible is saying. It's not those people. We do that often. Yeah, all those people out there, they love darkness. No, the Bible is saying all of us love darkness. And so when Jesus comes and calls us to live in the light, there's a conflict that happens. Jesus was opposed, and it shouldn't be a shock that Christians have been and will continue to be opposed as well. I found this really interesting in Roman society. So in the first century, when the early church was just kind of exploding, there was this idea that, yeah, you could have your own personal God, your maybe household God that you worshiped. You could worship whatever you want. But as soon as it came time to worship the city's God or a national, then you were expected to participate. So I gave the example, right? Let's say you lived in Ephesus. They would say, you can worship whoever you want. Worship the sun god or the moon god or whoever. It doesn't matter. You can have your own private faith. But as soon as we worship Artemis, who was the god of Ephesus, you are expected to also worship that god as well. Now, Christians come along and they have no priests, no sacrifices, no temples, and they say that worshiping any other god is idolatry, right? And they say, actually, Jesus is not a god. Jesus is the only god. All your other gods are just worthless and meaningless, and they're nothing. Jesus is. So you can see collision course with their religiously pluralistic society. When they would say, actually, you're expected to worship all these other gods. And they say, well, no, we're not going to. Those gods are idols. We worship the one true God. Jesus is a sign that is opposed. And our culture today increasingly sees Christianity as a threat to social order. So traditional biblical beliefs are seen as dangerously intolerant. So if you decide as a follower of Jesus to live by the Word of God, traditional biblical beliefs, if you see the Bible as being authority, well, that's archaic, and that is narrow-minded, and that is bigoted, and that is dangerous. The gospel message, like Jesus, he brings hostility with him, because it is seen as intolerant in our society to follow what the Bible says. Let me give you a few examples of how Jesus causes the rise and the fall of many and is opposed. Jesus claimed to be the only way to God, the only way to salvation, the only way to eternal life, the only way to forgiveness of sins is through faith in Jesus, right? And our society, much like early Rome, is this religiously pluralistic society. You believe what you want, I'll believe what I want, we're both right, we're all going to heaven, we're all on the same path up the mountain or whatever you illustration you use, but we're all right. And it's you can't say that you're the only way, every way is right, Oprah, Deepak Chopra, all these people, you're all right, we're all going to heaven. And Jesus comes in, he says, wrong. Jesus says, I'm the only way to heaven. Jesus says, there's not multiple paths, there's two. Either you believe in me and you get eternal life, or you don't. And so right away, collision course with our society. That if you're a follower of Jesus, you would believe that. And our society goes, that is bigoted and narrow-minded and wrong. Everybody is right. So you can see, Jesus is a sign that is opposed. The Bible claims, here's another example, that sex is designed by God for one man and one woman in the lifelong covenant of marriage. All other expressions of sex outside of that is wrong. That's what the Bible says, and our society, however, says, well, you can just do whatever you want with whoever you want. As long as you feel good about yourself, that is such an old-fashioned way of thinking. We're evolved. And so if you are a Christian who says, no, I'm going to hold to what the Bible says, well, then you're seen as bigoted, narrow-minded, old-fashioned, hateful. You see that Jesus is this sign that is opposed. He causes the fall and rising of people. Now, we have to be careful because besides our culture, there is in each one of us a fundamental hostility towards Jesus. Like I said, it can be really easy to go, our society's so bad and we've got it right. No. In each one of your hearts, even if you're following Jesus, there is a fundamental pushing back against Jesus' claim on your life. And the reason is all of us, deep in our hearts, we have this motor of self-justification that continues to run. I can be my own savior. I can fix up my own life. I can do this. Me, right? And so that butts heads with Jesus' claims. Jesus is actually a threat to that. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. And if we're honest, we push back against that because I go, at least me, I want to be my own. And all throughout the Bible, Jesus says, actually, if you submit to me, you belong to me now. You're not in charge. I'm in charge, is what Jesus says. And so then there's a threat to our self-justification. Then we have to actually give control of our life to God. What Simeon is saying when he prophesies that Jesus will cause the fall and rise of many, and he will be a sign opposed, he's saying that there's an offensiveness to Jesus that will find expression in every time and in every place. And if you identify with Jesus, odds are you will be seen as offensive too. So Simeon looks at Mary and he also says in verse 35, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also. What an odd thing to say to a new mother. I'm like, oh, Simeon, man, tone it down a bit. New mom, oh, by the way, a sword's going to pierce your soul. So I go, okay, what is Simeon talking about here? Keep in mind, he's speaking to Mary. And first off, I think that Simeon is pointing forward to the fact that Mary would one day watch her son, Jesus, be crucified. John 19:25 says, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. I think Mary was a popular name back then. Mary, and Clopas. But I think what Simeon is pointing to is that Mary is going to stand and watch her son be crucified. And that would be like a sword through the soul, intense grief. But that's not all that Simeon meant, I think. I think this points to the confusion that Mary had about who Jesus was. Because what we've done in Christianity, and especially, you know, a Roman Catholic type of background, we've elevated Mary to almost divine-like status, that we worship Mary, some Christians pray to Mary, and we have this weird understanding that Mary was perfect, she never sinned again, she was like a saint, she was just this perfect person. But that's so not what the Bible says. The Bible actually talks about Mary getting it wrong about who Jesus was. She didn't fully understand who her son was. And there's a few examples. In Mark 3:21, we're told that Jesus is teaching this large crowd and he hadn't eaten because he was healing so many people. And it says, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. Now, I'm assuming that family includes mother, because even later on in chapter 3, it says that Mary and Jesus' brothers came to him, but they thought that he was crazy. They didn't understand what he was doing. Why are you not eating? Why are you healing all of these people? Why is it such crowds? You haven't visited us. They thought that Jesus was crazy, and they came to try and seize him. And then later on in verse 33, it tells us that Mary and Jesus' brothers came and asked to speak to Jesus, and this was Jesus' response. He answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus had his vision of the cross and what he came to do on his mind, and his mother and his brothers didn't understand it. And so Mary, I think this would have caused intense grief, this rebuke from Jesus, and also being confused about who this guy was. Like a sword through the soul. I think Mary is a good representative of everyone who loves Jesus. Because if you love Jesus and have him in your life, a sword will pass through your soul. Now let me explain what I mean. In your life of following Jesus, there will be inner conflict and confusion and pain and maybe getting things wrong about who he is. You may fight with him inside your heart. Actually, that's not a may. You will fight with him inside your heart. And you will probably fight with yourself as you seek to follow him. J.C. Ryle said this, "The child of God has two great works about him. He may be known by his inward warfare as well as by his inward peace." And it's this tension that we live in, that we do have peace. The Bible talks about peace that passes understanding. But the Christian life is one of inward warfare as well. When you surrender to Jesus, many of your struggles are over. The struggle to prove yourself, the struggle to find an identity, the struggle for meaning in life and satisfaction in life. All those struggles can be over when you surrender to Jesus finally, but then a whole new set of struggles begins. J.C. Ryle goes on to say this, "There are thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday and call themselves Christians. Their names are in the baptismal register. They're reckoned Christians while they live. They're married with a Christian marriage service. They're buried as Christians when they die. But you never see any fight about their religion, of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring. They know literally nothing at all. Such Christianity is not the Christianity of the Bible. It's not the religion which the Lord Jesus founded and his apostles preached. True Christianity is a fight." Totally agree with that. But I think the problem is in North America for decades, we've bought into this lie that say the prayer, check the box, raise your hand, and now God's going to fix everything that's wrong with your life and it'll be smooth sailing until heaven. Right? And especially, and I won't get into it, but you know my thoughts on the prosperity gospel, that it's, okay, well now, also when you surrender to Jesus, you're going to be rich and healthy and just smooth sailing. God is going to just iron out any wrinkle in your life. And right, I mean, we all love that verse that says, God will never give you more than you can handle. Except the problem is, that's not a verse. But we all think that. We go, yeah, God will never give me more than I can handle. Like, have you read the Bible? God is in the business of constantly giving people more than they can handle. Over and over. Like all of Jesus' disciples besides one. How did they die? Brutally. Crucified. Beheaded. Boiled alive. Terrible end. And so we go, well, why would God give us more than we can handle? So that we lean in onto him. And then we trust him. And we don't operate out of our own strength. True Christianity is a fight. It's not all roses and happiness. And it's not just smooth sailing. Now, why do I say this? I mean, Simeon makes it clear. Jesus brought opposition and a sword, and he causes the fall and rise of men. Even Jesus in Matthew 10 said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Peace with Jesus, which we spoke about last week, that type of inner peace where the fear is gone and the hostility towards God is gone, that only comes with this new conflict. Let me give you two examples of how this works. First, God's peace comes after the inner conflict of repentance. We talked about it last week. Jesus comes to end this war of hostility between God, and he comes to bring peace. But we actually have to step into that. And I think the only way to actually receive God's peace comes after repentance, and it's an inner conflict. Repentance is not fun. Repentance creates massive inner turmoil. It means admitting things you don't want to admit. It means realizing that your heart is dark and that you love sin. It means actually turning from sin and turning to Jesus. I think we've got this idea that I repent once in my life, right? When I say the prayer, I repent, and then I'm good to go. No, all of life is repentance. All of life is realizing idols and sin in your heart and putting it to death and turning from it. And it's not a fun process. It is an inner conflict. But listen, repentance is the only way to the peace of forgiveness and reconciliation. You cannot experience God's peace and forgiveness and reconciliation without repentance. Here's some verses. Acts 3:19, it says, "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Kind of like look at the linear part of that. Repent, turn, so that your sins are blotted out, and then times of refreshing, peace, may come from the Lord. Romans 2:4, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Lots of people say, "Oh, well, repentance, God is love. He's not going to judge me. He's kind." And actually the Bible says, yeah, but do you realize that God's kindness is meant to actually push you to repentance, that you would turn from sin and walk with him? Even Jesus said in Luke 5, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." God's peace and forgiveness, I believe, comes after the sword through your soul, after the inner turmoil of repentance. Christianity and following Jesus, it's a fight, it's a battle. Secondly, God's peace comes after the inner conflict of submission. I think our culture is very anti-authority. We're very anti-submission, right? We're just, don't tell me what to do. I'm going to protest this. No one can tell me what to do. I'm going to live my own life. We're so anti-authority in our culture, and yet following Jesus actually means submission to him. Like I said, that you're no longer in charge of your life anymore. Jesus is in charge of your life. And so when two wills meet, there's going to be a conflict because you have your will, your sinful nature. I want to be in charge. I want to make the rules. And then you surrender to Jesus and you have God's will for your life. And so there is going to be this inner battle. Like, we have to understand that Romans 6 even talks about following Jesus as being a slave to righteousness, that we don't own ourselves anymore. That every decision I make filters through the lordship of Jesus, that he's the one in charge. But peace with God, inner peace, reconciliation, and a full life happens when we go through the conflict of submission. Because I think we have it so backwards. We go, submission sounds terrible. And Jesus says, actually, that's the fullest life possible when you submit to me. Because he's God and he probably knows what's best for your life. But we push back against that. Jesus said he came to bring a sword. Simeon said Jesus came to bring a sword. And it means for those of us who follow Jesus, I want to be clear, like, you will have many painful struggles in your Christian life. We need to break this North American fantasy that we live in, that everything is pie in the sky, smooth sailing. It's not. You will have painful struggles in your Christian life. But we don't give in to self-pity, and we aren't short-sighted because we know the peace that we have. We live in this weird tension. Now, some of you might be asking, well, why? Why would I want to do that? You're not painting a very good picture, Andrew. Why would I want to do that? If following Jesus is opposition and a sword through my soul, like, who in their right mind would want to do that? What would bring someone to want to surrender to Jesus? If you remember last week, we went all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis. Adam and Eve lived in this perfect relationship with God. They walked with God. There was no sin. It was just this amazing intimacy. And then we know that they rebelled. They chose to sin against God. They chose to be their own gods. They said, we don't need you, God. And then what happened? God came and it said, Adam and Eve said, well, we were afraid of you, so we hid. In Genesis 3:23, it continues on what happened. It says, therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So humanity's relationship, our relationship with God was cut off. It was severed. Adam and Eve were banished. They couldn't be in the presence of God anymore. And what an amazing picture. God kicks them out and places an angel with a flaming sword to guard the way back to him. So do you see what's happening here? Humanity, in and of ourselves, we can't get back to this. The way is blocked. Like, I don't care how good you are, how many weeks you attend church in a row, how much money you give to charity. Like, humanly speaking, it is impossible to get that intimacy back with God. There is an angel with a sword. You will not be able to do it. Now, do you see what Jesus did? Jesus actually faced the sword for you. All throughout the Old Testament, when the Israelites sinned, we see what happened. They would bring an animal and sacrifice, so the animal would go under the knife as a way to show the seriousness of sin, that blood was spilled. Even Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin, the payment, the result of sin is death. And so Jesus comes, and what does he do? He takes the sword for us. Isaiah 53 describes Jesus. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. This is amazing. There's a sword barring the way back to God, and Jesus takes the sword. And as he hung on the cross, and as your sin and as my sin was laid on him, the wrath and the anger of God against our sin was poured out onto him. That's why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken so that you would never have to be. Like, make sure you hear it. There is no angel with a sword barring your way back to God. Hebrews 4 says that we can actually approach God with confidence. That the way back to intimacy and relationship with God is wide open now. Isn't that amazing that Jesus actually makes it possible for us to get back to that intimacy with God one day looking forward when the presence of sin is gone and we have that perfect relationship with God again? We can actually have intimacy with God. And so we ask, okay, well, is there inner conflict when it comes to following Jesus? Yes. Is there the conflict in your life of repentance and submission to Jesus? Yes. Is the Christian walk a fight? Yes. But man, is it so worth it. Like, look what he did for you. Jesus took the sword for you so you wouldn't have to face that. Jesus did what you never could, and so our response to him is, of course I'll repent. Of course I'll submit my life to you. Look at what you've done for me. A sword through my own soul? I will gladly take that, Jesus, because you took the eternal sword for me. Gladly. I love Simeon's prophecy because it shows us what's going on at Christmas, right? Christmas is not just this fun story. Yes, there's elements to it that are sweet, and we love it. But Jesus came to do this, to take the punishment for us so that we could be made right with God. And I think as Simeon looked into the face of Jesus, he got a glimpse of what that meant. And he prophesied what this child was going to do. So yes, Jesus is opposed, and yes, he causes the fall and rise of many. And yes, listen, if you follow Jesus, sometimes it will be like a sword piercing your own soul. But look at what he did for us. And I think our response should be to fall on our knees in worship, in repentance, and in submission to such a great God. When we behold that type of love, because keep in mind, the Bible said that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So while God looked at you and saw the darkness of your heart, he said, no, I'm going to die for them. When we behold that type of love, man, of course we want to submit to that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for Simeon. Even though we don't know much else about him, even though it's just a few short verses, God, I just thank you for his words that he spoke. And this amazing picture of what you actually came to do, Jesus. That at Christmas we remember your birth and the amazing stories around it, but Jesus, your whole life, you were laser fixed onto the cross. And God, I just pray for everyone in this room as we wrestle with that we would realize that Christianity is a fight. God, help us not to just be apathetic and lazy with our Christianity, but that we would enter into that battle. That we would fight, that we would walk through the inner conflict of repentance and putting sin to death and submitting our lives to you, God. That we would welcome that, knowing that you have what is best in store for us. that a life of repentance and submission and following you is hard, but man, is it so sweet. God, I pray for those of us in the room who have followed Jesus for years, that we wouldn't forget that, that maybe this Christmas we would realize that you actually came so that we would have a sense of peace, but only after we walk through repentance and submission and as we hold those two in balance together, God. And God, I pray for those in the room who maybe have never surrendered to Jesus or who have taken the attitude of, well, I don't really need that in my life. Oh God, that you would just speak, even in this moment, directly to their hearts, that they would stop trying to fix what is wrong in their lives on their own, and they would realize that nothing can fix our relationship with you except trust in who you are, Jesus, and that they too would enter into that battle. So God, help us to see the beauty of the battle, that we would walk in that, and that God, day by day, we would turn sin over to you and repent and submit ever-increasing areas of our lives and become day by day more like you, Jesus. So I thank you that we have Christmas, that we can remember your birth, and that it does point forward to your death, Jesus, and what you've done for us. And so we love you, God, and we respond by saying, yes, lead us. You are King. You are Lord, Jesus. Have your way with us. We submit to you everything, God. And so I pray this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.